Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you because you love us and you ask us to come to you. We come to you because this world is broken and has failed to deliver on so many of its promises, and we have nowhere else to go. And Father, we ask that you would comfort our souls and comfort our hearts and let us know that you hear us. You see our tears. You write them in your book. You've not missed our sorrow. Would you allow us to feel that and to know that? Father, we especially lift up the Moffitts to you this morning. Father, we pray for healing for Gareth and for Sarah. We pray that you would enable us to be the church they need during this time. Enable us to love them and to anticipate their needs and to be the visible representation of Christ that they so desperately need. Father, I pray that for everyone. I don't know everyone's needs as well as we know theirs. And while they may not be as acute, they're certainly as real. Would you give us the grace to love each other, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you remember the best joke you ever told? I do. Let me tell you about it because I'm up here. I got to set the scene for you, all right? It was at my brother's funeral. My brother died tragically 11 years ago, and he was in a small, he lived in a small church, he worshipped in a small church, had maybe room, if a preacher was counting, I'm sure the preacher could find 150 people in there, but you know, we preachers, we count pretty, you know, magically. The typical person would say there's about room for about 110. Now, we looked at the register, and 1,200 people came to visit my brother's, visit the family during that time of grieving, and so well over 120 people wanted coming to this funeral. So we were jammed in there. I mean, just jammed. Probably 200, 250 in the room, people in the outside the windows. I mean, it was just tight. And it was sad. It was sad. And right here, I'm on the stage holding back tears, and right here is my mom who's burying her son, and my niece who's burying her father, and my sister-in-law who's burying her second husband to die tragically. It's just tragically sad. And right here where the communion table is was the casket. My brother was in it. We had closed the lid because I just can't preach with an open lid. And on top of the casket was a picture of my brother getting to meet his lifetime hero, Peyton Manning. And I'm preaching. And I hate Peyton Manning. And up until now, there's been a lot of talk about celebration of life and how thankful people were for Tommy. And I just hate that stuff at a funeral. And so I got up to the pulpit and I said, I want to be honest with y'all. And I'm going to say something that everybody's thinking that nobody believes, and that is that this is wrong. It is wrong that my brother's life got snuffed out right in the middle. And it's wrong that my mom is burying her son. And it's wrong that my niece is burying her dad. And it's wrong that my sister-in-law is burying her second husband. And it is absolutely wrong that I am standing behind Peyton Manning. And it was a cannon shot of laughter. I mean, just the loudest, the most just spontaneous burst of laughter I have ever heard. I mean, literally, windows rattled. And it was just funny. And in that moment, it was just an incredible demonstration of a defiant joy. A defiant joy. Not a joy that ignores the sorrow of the world, but a joy that says, even in the midst of sorrow, we are not going to lose. You cannot hold me down. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate that joy has a defiance to it. We celebrate specifically that Christians have a defiant joy because God is the God of our salvation and He is our strength. And I want you to understand now as we read this great text. It's from Habakkuk, a book you probably haven't read much. And I'm taking the kind of the idea from Sandra's Christmas song. We're going to ring the bells on Christmas Day. There's this kind of defiance to it. No matter all the reasons we may have for not ringing the bells, we're going to ring them. And we're going to be defiant. Now, let me give you the context. I'm sorry, I told you to stand up too soon, but just hang in there. I'm standing. You can too. Habakkuk is a prophet. He's a prophet in late Israel. And he is overwhelmed by the sin that he sees in his culture. And he is begging the Lord to bring repentance, bring relief from that. And God says, oh, I'm going to, Habakkuk. I'm going to bring in the Babylonians and I'm going to judge everybody for their sin. And Habakkuk says, oh, no. I just wanted a little revival. We didn't want that. And this is how he ends his book. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Though all these things are true, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God who is my salvation and my strength. You may be seated. Christians have a defiant joy. That's what I want you to see in this text. A defiant joy because God is the God of our salvation and He is our strength. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is that it's a defiant joy. Right? What does it have to defy? It has to defy, first of all, it has to defy the emotions that faithful people experience. It has to defy the emotions the faithful people experience, the sadness of life. And I want you to see that this is not a joy that ignores the sadness. It's a joy that lives alongside the sadness. It's not, no, we're going to ignore sadness and be joyful. It's we're going to be both. We're going to tell jokes at funerals. We're going to do both. Look at verse 16. How does the faithful respond? He says, I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. My mom used to talk about me sitting around when my oldest brother first went to college. I was little, and I was really just responding to her sadness more than being sad that he was gone. But she said whenever I would walk by, she could see my little chin start to quiver. That meant I was about to cry. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. He's not denying that he feels that way. He's admitting it. And we just don't, we can't be at peace with that. There's something about Christians in 2019 America that we can't admit that we are sad people. We can't admit our sadness. And I keep reminding you because you still don't believe it and you still want to ignore it. And in ignoring it, you see, you can't ignore sadness. And so you have to fight it. And we fight it by trying to numb it. And it won't be numbed. And it gets bigger and bigger. And we fight harder and harder. I spent the week in Denver doing some training for some friends of mine who are planting churches. And it's kind of a reunion. It was at RUF staff training. They let us come and be alongside them. And so I was getting to see a lot of old friends that I've had since the 90s. And I learned of four contemporaries who've newly resigned from the ministry. Three, what we would call tragically, sinfully, and one, he just said, "I can't do it anymore," and walked away. And as we talk, and that, as you can imagine, and that's becoming more and more common. And as we talked about it, as we processed it, over and over again, the phrase came up: they couldn't process their emotions; they kept having to numb themselves. You know that, right? Like in the movie, Inside Out, when talking about emotions and just the numbing in that movie because she refused to experience sadness. If you haven't seen it, just leave now and go watch it. But in the movie, the numbness kind of came about naturally because she refused to experience sadness. But that's not how it works, is it? We have to kind of help that numbness come along. You know, you do it, right? How do you do it? Turn on the news. Distract yourself. You go shopping. You reach for a cookie or a sleeve of cookies. You open a bottle of scotch. You redecorate the living room. You check on some pornography. You pull out an old video game. All to keep you from feeling sad or scared or angry. And in doing that, you're revealing a complete lack of faith. You just don't believe that God is big enough to carry your sadness. And so you ignore the fact that you have it. And your soul gets burdened. And it gets heavy. And it dies inside of you. We get so tempted, we just don't, to think that God just doesn't care enough. He's not near us enough to hold our feelings or to listen to our anger. And so we try not to experience those feelings. But Christians don't have to be that way. We don't have to be afraid of sorrow. Because God is our salvation. We have a defiant joy that cannot be extinguished. We have a defiant joy despite the sadness and the pain that the faithful feel. And we have a defiant joy despite the deprivation and the tragedy that the faithful face, right? Look at what's happening. He says, "I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us, though the fig tree should not blossom." Okay, now this is not in a day when it's like, "Oh, the figs didn't blossom. Oh, well, I guess I'll just go to Kroger." Like, that was their method of getting food. "Though the fig tree not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive should fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." What's he saying? He's saying, yes, the faithful, those who wait upon the Lord, will still experience deprivation. You will still experience financial deprivation and familial deprivation and physical and abusive pain. And the reason why I point that out to you is because it's in the text, but more importantly, because you just don't believe it. Every time something bad happens, you're tempted to ask, "Why me, God? Why am I not immune to this? What did I do to deserve this?" And the answer is, you were born. Humanity is we live in a cursed world, and you will not escape it. And we believe so badly that we ought to escape it. We believe that if we're being good, if we can go to church enough, then we can then we deserve good karma. We believe that people are rich and healthy because they're doing things right, and poor people and sick people have done something to deserve it. And then when we get in those situations, we get mad. And we want to ask God, why? What did we do? And people who insist on believing this, when they look at that a good person, when they look at a good person who is suffering, they can't stand this idea, this thought, that they live in a world where good people suffer, and they push against that so badly, what do? They make up a whole theology. They must have done something in a prior life. Without a shred of evidence that could have been the case, it's the only thing that makes sense. And the Bible says, no, you live in a broken world. You live in a world that sin has ruined. And as a result of that, everybody who lives in it will suffer. And to give us the brightest and the shiniest example of that, the Bible spends a large section talking to us about this guy named Jesus. And what do we know about him? He committed no sin. His entire life was one of loving other people, of pouring himself out for other people. And how did that life go? He was poor. He was born a refugee who had to escape a Holocaust on his birthday. His dad and his mom had escaped to another nation as a refugee to escape a violent persecution. He had no place to lay his head. He had terrible friends who fell asleep when he asked him to pray for them, for him. He had terrible friends, and he had worse enemies who betrayed him, who handed him over to a corrupt government so that he could be executed. And before he went to the cross, what did he do? He looked at us and he said, "It will be no different from you. A servant is not greater than his master. In this world, you will face tribulation." That's the reality of the world we live in. And if Jesus had to experience it, then we have to expect to experience it. A Christian joy does not come in place of our circumstances. It comes alongside our circumstances. Christian joy doesn't come from the fact that since we're on God's side, he's blessed us so much and we're always happy. Christian joy is based on something else. What is it based on? What's the basis for this joy? What's the basis for this defiance? It's so strong. Look at verse 18. "I will rejoice in the Lord." I love that "yet," boy. Just circle that "yet" with a great big black marker. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." I have this thrill of hope. That's the best line in that song, "Oh Holy Night." We'll sing that. That'll be the last song we sing Christmas Eve. A thrill of hope. God is the God of my salvation. My salvation is secured. Jesus didn't just come. He didn't come to suffer with us like some kind of bourgeois spring break, you know. Instead of going to Cancun this year, I'm going to go suffer with the poor. That was a cool thing at Vanderbilt. It always just baffled me. It probably makes more I grow, the more it makes sense. At least they were exposing themselves to something. But like the really cool thing to do, the most exclusive thing at Vanderbilt was this thing they called alternative spring break, where you go spend a week with poor people. And it was such just a resume gold star type joke. But, it became really cool. Like, man. Oh, I didn't go to Cancun. I went and suffered with the poor in South Dakota. Did you help anybody? Well, no. Okay. But that's not what Jesus did. He did not come just to see what it was like for us so he could go back to heaven and hang out in his country club and talk about this awesome spring break he had. He came to be with us, to elevate us out of this life. He came to pay for our sin and pay for our guilt so that we could be rescued from sin. He came to suffer death so he could destroy the grave from the inside. And his resurrection has secured the fact that we are saved. We have this thrill of hope that our salvation is secured. And as we meditate on that, and as we remember that his suffering had a purpose, his suffering had the purpose of rescuing us out of our suffering, as we meditate on that, we remember, we begin to see. This is what John Lynch communicated so beautifully last week. I feel so insecure being on this stage after he did so great last week. But I'm doing my best here. Y'all encourage me. So his suffering is a reminder to me that his suffering had a purpose and mine has a purpose. That God is not able to use this incredibly unjust act. If God is able to use the sacrifice of the only holy man who's ever walked the earth, if he's able to use that to secure my salvation and your salvation and to redeem the entire world and to defeat death forever, then he can use whatever he's asking me to go through. My suffering has a purpose, and he has a plan for it. He already knows. He already knows how this sickness is going to lead to good, how there's this misery, this pain, he's going to do something so beautiful through it that I'll look back and go, yeah, wow. That was so beautiful. Thank you. Thank you for letting me go through that and be part of this tremendous story of redemption. For some reason last week when John read this passage, I felt like I'd never seen 2 Corinthians 4:20 before. What in the world? Y'all should fire me for admitting that. Listen to this promise. He says, in the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:20 says, this light and moment, now he was talking about being stoned. And not the good way, like actually being hit with rocks and left for dead. And he was describing that, and he said, this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but what is unseen is eternal. What is the basis of this great yet in the text? Despite all this sorrow and sadness, yet I will take joy in the Lord. Why? Because he is the God of my salvation. And that salvation includes the salvation of my worst day. He is my salvation and my strength in verse 19. He is my strength. What does that mean? It means that God has not abandoned me like some orphan. He's not just gone ahead to prepare a place for us, and now he's like staying in the ski lodge hoping that we make it down the mountain. Maybe that's not an example for you, but one of the worst days of my life, all my friends left me on a mountain, and I couldn't ski. They were there for hours. I eventually got there. I had to ride the lift down. That's another story. But he has not just smugly gone ahead to sit in the lodge and drink cocoa, but he is here with us. He is God with us. And even more than that, he is God in us. I want that to reside in you. I want you to get this. God's not come with you into the doctor's room and he's standing in the corner going, ooh, it looks like that hurts. Sorry. He's God in you. When you suffer, he suffers. And he says to you, I know it hurts. I need this suffering to fill up what's lacking in my body. Let me enable you to keep moving. Let me fill you up. Let me fill you. Let me sustain you. Let me be your strength. So what? How do we keep this faith? How do we maintain this defiant joy? It's in the text, and I put it there, but I wonder if you thought that was a mistake. I wonder if you thought it was a typo. He tells us how to maintain defiant joy. How does he tell us? Look at the very last thing there on the bulletin. It says what? to the choir master with stringed instruments. This isn't Habakkuk's diary. It's our hymnal. He says, sing. Worship. Gather together. We worship. And as we worship, as we gather, we defy misery and death and sin. We ring the bells and we give thanks. What does that mean? It means, first of all, we don't stop coming. We don't stop coming. One of the strongest memories I have of church. I was just a brand new pastor, man, very, very green. And I was kind of assisting worship in this church where I was doing RUF, and they let me stand in the pulpit and tell people to stand up and sit down. That's about all I was good for. But I was there, and that week, a sweet lady who sang in the choir standing next to Bianca named Eloise McKibben. She had been struggling with cancer for a couple of years, and that week she had been told, there's nothing more we can do. And she was sent home. She was sent home from MD Anderson. Took 2 days to make that drive. It usually takes about 8 hours, but it took them 2 days because she's just so weak. And all she could do is lay in the back. And when she told her husband, that's as far as I can go. He had to go to the next hotel. She got home on Thursday, and I was standing in the pulpit. And you could hear a pin drop when she walked into that sanctuary. And she stood right there on the second row with her wig on, with all the pride she could muster, and she worshiped. She worshiped. She gathered together with her people, and she sang. I rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation. She sang. Do you feel what that does? That's not, there's a power that comes from singing. It does something with us. If you want to really study it and meditate on it, go to read Revelation chapters 13 and 14. It's a fascinating passage. In Revelation 13, you have the enemies of God's people. It's a very sinister passage. It starts in the very last verse of chapter 12 when Satan and the dragon has been trying to destroy the woman and destroy her child, and he can't. They've been taken up into heaven, and it says he went and stood by the edge of the sea, and then the beast out of the sea comes out in chapter 13. He's filled with violence and terror and power, and the beast out of the earth comes out in the second half of chapter 13. And he's filled with violence and profanity and lies and power. And then in chapter 14, we have kind of this is the other corner of the battle, right? And we're told that the Lamb and his army is gathered together on the mountain of the Lord. 144,000 pure soldiers, and we're ready for this incredible war to join. But you know what they had for weapons? They had harps. How dumb is that? And they didn't fight. They sang. And in singing, they were celebrating the fact that this battle's already been won. That death has already been defeated. It's not wishful thinking. It's remembering. It's remembering that the war has already been won. And I want this to be practical for you. I want you to get this in, that when you are tempted and you're feeling fear and depression and anxiety and hopelessness crowd around you, remember, Satan is good at making you feel. He's good at making you feel. What I want you to do when that darkness draws near you is I want you to sing and celebrate the victory of Christ. And as you do that, it becomes more real to you and you experience it more deeply. I'm not saying pretend. I'm not saying ignore the sorrow. I'm saying in the midst of that sorrow, remember. It's not wish for something magical over the rainbow. Remember that a real Satan has been destroyed by a real Savior. Remember that a real person named Jesus has defeated death forever. As you gather joyfully, you begin to get that true fact into your soul. And you begin to see that joy itself is a weapon. That joy itself is a weapon to defeat darkness. There's this little book, A Liturgy for Every Moment, by Douglas McKelvey. He writes this called in a toast called Feasting with Friends. He says, in celebrating, we declare that evil and death, suffering and loss, sorrow and tears will not have the final word. But the joy of fellowship and the welcome and comfort of friends and the celebration of these blessings of food and drink are the true evidences of things eternal and are the first fruits of great glad joy that is to come and that will be unending. So let our feast be joined to those sure victories secured by Christ. Let it be to us a delight, a glad foretaste of His eternal kingdom. May this shared meal and our pleasure in it bear witness against the deceptions of the prince of darkness. May it strike at the root of the lie that would drain life of meaning in the world of joy and suffering of redemption. May this our feast, I love this, it's the last thing I'm going to say. May this our feast fall like a great hammer blow against that brittle night, shattering the gloom and reawakening our hearts, stirring our imaginations and focusing our vision on the kingdom of heaven that is to come, on the kingdom that is already among us. For the resurrection of all good things has already joyfully begun. Rejoice that God is the God of your salvation and He is your strength. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, give us the grace to rejoice, to sing. Give us the grace to sing because the sure victory has already been won. Hallelujah. Our Lord reigns forever and ever. Amen.